What I'd like to talk today about is foundations. So if you want a title, there it is, foundations. We've got several foundations to talk about. We're going to talk about the foundation of Israel. We're then going to talk about the foundation of the throne. We're going to talk about the foundation of the blessings. And then we're going to talk about the foundation of the church. And the reason I want to do this is I want to go into a scripture. If you just turn to Matthew 7. Turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 21. Because there is a scripture here which is, when you sit down and think about it, horrendous. This is probably, it's hard to take in. Matthew 7, 21. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, acted as a spokesman for you, and in your name cast out devils, by your authority cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then he will profess unto them, I never knew you." Can you think what it would be like to be standing in the shoes of somebody in that position, facing Jesus Christ? And he looks at you and he shakes his head and he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Earth shattering. So we need to try and understand this. Why does he say this? What causes him to say this? Why does Jesus Christ say that he never knew these people? Now, I want to start by looking at some foundations, because we need to establish these foundations to start with, because they're important in explaining the scripture. So we'll start with Abraham, because Abraham is the foundation of Israel. Now, if you turn to Genesis 18, verse 17, we get the first inkling of our father, Abraham. The first inkling of his character, which is, of course, the thing we're looking at. Genesis 18, verse 17. "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham the things which I do? Seeing that Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Eternal, to do justice and judgment, that the Eternal may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him." That's quite an accolade, isn't it? And Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob, did follow these steps. Now, if we go forward to Genesis 22, we can add a little bit more meat to the story. Genesis 22, verse 10, we are all aware of the story where Isaac was supposed to be sacrificed. I don't think that we just read this and read over a whole lot of things. You know, it was a few days involved here. Abraham had to think about this for a whole long time. And Isaac had to be cooperative, because by this time he was a fair-sized lad. It would appear he was in his teens. But it all went according to plan, and Abraham took the knife to slay his son. Why? Because God had told him to. And verse 11, when Abraham was committed, the knife was probably on the way down, the angel of the Eternal called him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "I'm here." I think he was probably very relieved to hear that voice. And he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in a way, that's a type of God the Father, isn't it? He didn't hold back on his son. He allowed Jesus Christ to be sacrificed for us. Just make a note of 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Because it just sums up the character that God saw in this man. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. He said, Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend? Your friend forever. That's how the great God And of course, in this case, we're talking about the one that became Christ. That's how he saw Abraham. It was his friend. Now turn now to James 2. We're just establishing the character of this man, because this man is the foundation, basically, of the nation of Israel. The physical nation of Israel. James 2, verse 20. James 2, verse 20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Notice, when he had offered, it was as good as done when that angel intervened. Abraham's mind was totally set. See, you have faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how then by works man is justified, and not by faith alone. We've got to be doing things, haven't we? It says, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And Abraham was full of it, wasn't right from the beginning. God says, pack up and get out of here. And it wasn't a question of, like us today, where you could probably gather the basics of your belongings and just throw them in the car and drive. Abraham was very, very rich. He had huge flocks. He had several hundred people working for him. He was a very, very wealthy man. No arguments. It just says Abraham went. Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Because he did what God told him to do. That's the key point. What did Jesus say to the apostles many years later? Turn to John 15. John chapter 15 and verse 14. And of course this can be applied to us as well. Talking to the disciples, he said, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Why? Because there's only one way. The right way. God's way. Any other way that goes off a little bit squiggly to the side is not right. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Remember what Christ said of himself in John 5 verse 30. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. This is the second most powerful being that we know of, Jesus Christ. And he said, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will. I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. You see, Jesus Christ was just like an ambassador, wasn't he? He came to earth representing God the Father. When Thomas said to him, well, you know, can't you just show us the Father? And Christ said to him, but if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because we're the same. I represent him. I'm just like him. And the reason he was like him was because he acted like him. He spoke like him. And he had the same authority as him. Because he always did what God the Father wanted. Now turn back to Deuteronomy 30. I got a phone call last night from Mr. Ian Munro, who said to me, I'd just like you to know what I'm speaking about tomorrow. And you're going to find that I think he's got a camera in my computer. He's been cribbing. Now, it's very exciting when this happens to me, because I find that obviously this is material that needs to be brought out. As you'll see, if we go along, it follows very. In fact, there's one point here I've actually written down. Insert sermonette here. The blessings and the cursings, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Verse 19. This is what the one who became Christ said. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life. Choose. There's a choice. We've all got that choice. That both you and your seed may live. Those who come after you and your own family. And why, verse 20? That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cleave to him, for he is your life. You can start to see where we're going. There's only one way, there's only one law, there's only one way of life, and there's only one God. One of the things, I was just talking to Mr. Bowles, that's always amazed me. I think some people thought Mr. Armstrong was a bit simple. Because, you know, what did he talk about? He talked about give. He talked about get. He talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where you decide what the laws are, you decide what's right, you decide what's wrong. And he talked about the tree of life. The tree of life, you don't get the choice, we don't get the choice to make the rules. Our choice is to choose life, to obey the rules, to obey what was set down. Just not the rules, but to set the whole way of life that God the Father laid down for us. But it was too simple for some people. If you want something interesting to do, get hold of one of the older copies of the Catholic Encyclopedia and look up any topic of interest. Try the Passover, for example, and just look at the language. It is so complex. You need a dictionary beside you to work out what they're talking about. It's quite incredible. Jesus Christ was really complicated. God is love. You can teach that to a two-year-old. So we're back to the two trees again. The world hugs the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God's people decide to hug the tree of life. And the only reason we can hug it is because we have God's Spirit. And without God's Spirit, you can't. And that's what the whole 6,000 years up until now has been about, isn't it? It's a history of man without God's Spirit, trying desperately to get it right, and failing utterly and totally. Abraham obeyed God. God used Abraham as the foundation of Israel. He was the bedrock on which the nation of Israel was built. And he goes, this bedrock exists right to the end of the book. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. If you want to think about it, Abraham lived around about 2000 BC. 2000 years after creation, 2000 years before Christ. So that's 5000 years before the time we're talking about here. 5000 years. Revelation 21 verse 12, talking about the holy city, and had a great wall and high and 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Because of the obedience of Abraham and the way he taught his son Isaac and the way Isaac taught Jacob, those 12 tribes, the sons that came from Jacob, their names are named on that holy city, on those gates. That's incredible. 5,000 years later. If we turn to Genesis 35... I mean, Jacob was quite a lad. And he's well named, Sir Planter. Read his life. He got into all sorts of difficulties, didn't he? But you know, Genesis 35, verse 9, and God appeared to Jacob again, and when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. So there's the foundation, third generation on from Abraham. And God said to him, going back to what Mr. Munro was talking about, you see, this is 2,000 years before Jesus Christ walked on the earth. It's 4,000 years from where we are sitting here, approximately in round figures. And God said to this Israel, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of your loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee I will give the land. A nation and a company of nations. Now, if you've, obviously you've all read US and GB in prophecy. The British Empire, as its height, was the greatest company of nations, the greatest empire that ever existed. And at the turn of the 20th century, America was the most powerful nation that ever existed. So that's the foundation of Israel. Let's move on to the second one now. The foundation of the throne. Because Christ is coming to the throne of David, isn't he? So let's go back to King David. Now here we've got a very, very interesting man. He was a musician. He was a singer. He was a poet. He was a warrior. And he was a statesman. In all of these roles, he excelled. However, there was another much more important accolade directly from God. Turn to Acts, Acts chapter 13. Let's turn to Acts chapter 13, and verse 22. And when he had removed him, talking of Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, this is Jesus Christ talking about King David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, when you look at the life of David, I think he broke most of the rules in the book. But you see, there was a certain attitude there. When the prophet came to him and he was corrected, he repented. He repented. He turned. He changed. What Jesus Christ is saying here is, David thinks like I think. That's the key. So God established his throne, and it's still here today. Turn to Jeremiah 33. This is sort of rock-bottom foundation stuff. There's no soil on the rocks here. It's absolutely bare rock. Jeremiah 33, verse 17. But thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Never. But there's more in store for David. If you go, let's go down to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 verse 6, a well-known scripture, we can probably all quote this one. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, notice it's all government here, isn't it? There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David. The throne of David was established approximately round about the time of the third millennium. 1000 BC. Just into that time. So 3000 years ago, the throne of David was established. That throne still occupied. It's occupied by Queen Elizabeth, who's just celebrated, 60th year ruling. I feel very old. I remember seeing the coronation on a little 7-inch TV screen, all gathered round, watching a real grainy looking picture. Yeah. I was just thinking there when Mr. Monroe was speaking, my father was 12 when Mr. Armstrong put out the first issue of The Plain Truth. Yeah, it does make us feel a bit old. Another thing that will happen in the future, turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. See, David is a kingpin. David is central to the resurrection, central to God's kingdom. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Eternal came again to me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take you one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel. You see, remember after Solomon, there was a split. The kingdom was split. Well, the kingdom's going to be joined together again. Drop down to verse 21. And say unto them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, wherever they have gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them unto their own land. Where is their own land? It's the land of Israel. And it's not just the land of Israel today, it's a substantial part of the territory that other people are actually occupying at the moment. And bad news, people, you will be asked to leave nicely. If indeed there's anybody left alive, quite frankly. He says, I will make of them, verse 22, I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be their king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So that they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. Verse 24, and David my servant shall be king over them. You see, this is where people talk about, you try to mention the resurrection to somebody, and they look at you as if you've just lost all your marbles. You're dead, and you're buried, and you go to heaven some mysterious way. And you ask them, well, what's in heaven? Well, you get to stare at Jesus. You know, I really do feel that Jesus is not the kind of person who, right at this moment, if that was true, would probably have 20 or 30 billion people staring at him. It just doesn't ring like true. But try and tell them about the resurrection. Show them the scripture. David, my servant, will be their king over them. When? At the resurrection. When all these people are resurrected. Because David's well dead and gone. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. When? Way back. Wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. To the end of that, the end of the age. And my servant David will be their prince forever. That's what God is going to do with David. A man who thinks like God does. God could not give that job to David if David didn't think like God does, could he? It wouldn't work. But just one more thing. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And again, you know, we read this, but it, you know, you try and put yourself in Mary's shoes. And the angel said to her, verse 30, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. What an accolade that God would choose a physical man and make him king, work with him all those years, and you can go through David's life. It's a well worth a good study, right? And at the end of it, he qualifies for this kind of position, and that position is so great that it says that Jesus Christ is actually going to be sitting on his throne. That is quite something. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now Mr. Armstrong, writing in US and GB in Prophecy, he says, in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness, the Messiah, to grow up into David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Verse 15. This speaks of Christ's rule as King of Kings. Jesus, a descendant of David by human birth. So not only is David got all that, he's actually in the lineage, the physical lineage of Christ. Jesus, a descendant of David by human birth, Romans 1 verse 3, was the righteous branch or offshoot of David. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, for thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Verses 16 and 17. He says, note this. It does not say David will not finally, after 2,500 years, without a man on the throne, want one. It says David shall never, at any time, through all the generations, ever want for a descendant to remain sitting on his throne. That throne has been continuous from David. And we've all read the US and GB in prophecy, and we all know what happened. Again, God raised up a man, Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah, it seems Jeremiah spent a good bit of his life locked up in jail, fearing for his life. And yet towards the end of his life, he was rescued. God pulled him out as the Babylonians came in, and he was taken out and given all sorts of favours, and took the king's daughters across to Ireland and so on. You all know the story. Absolutely, utterly amazing. But the interesting thing Mr. Armstrong brings out, he says, and over whom? The throne is not over the Jews. No, not Judah. He says, read it in your own Bible. During these more than 2,500 years, David shall not want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Not Judah. Not Judah. And that's where the throne is. It's down there in Mithal. And we have that lump of rock that used to sit under the throne, that's mysteriously been taken back and put back in Scotland from whence it came. And it makes you wonder why. It makes you wonder why. Is that being preserved? Is that being preserved? You know, Christ doesn't... I remember years ago there was a story in the papers where one of these African dictators had been given several hundred million dollars, I think by America, as state aid. And what he did was he built, I think it was 20 miles of dual carriageway motorway. He built a palace, first of all, and then he built dual carriageway motorway straight into the bush for 20 miles and a roundabout at the end, so that he could then drive in this motorcade. He imported this huge bulletproof Cadillac, and I think he had six or eight of these big Harley-Davidson motorbikes, and he had his men all kitted out and like the American police, and everybody used to ride up and down this road. And inside the palace he had built this ivory throne, a beautiful throne all made out of ivory. The throne of David's a lump of rock. That's all it is, but it's a lump of rock. Again, indicating, you know, the power behind the throne. Well, there's just one more thing to read about this. This is how God wants to get this point across as to the importance of that covenant that he made with David. Turn back to Jeremiah 33. Because when you read this, you realize that he wants to get the point across. Jeremiah 33, verse 19. And the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying... Now remember, Jeremiah was the one who took the queen's daughters and transferred the throne across into Ireland. Thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should be no day and night in their seasons... Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. Think about that. That's how sure as day follows night, David has not had lacked someone on that throne. This is just a way of putting it across in such a way that people just, you know, can't miss it. That throne is still occupied today by Queen Elizabeth. And it's rather interesting that she doesn't seem to want to abdicate in favour of her son. Which makes you wonder why. She's hanging in there. Now, let's look at the third section here. All my kids are going to wince at this, because for years and years and years, mum and dad have been talking about Henry VIII. And my wife's done some beautiful cross stitches of all the women and the king and all the rest of it. And I've always felt that somewhere along the line, this man was pivotal in British history, right? So I sat down and I started playing around with the calculator, and I don't want to set too much by this, but you know, when you look at the works of this man, right, it becomes very, very interesting. Because, you know, at 1800, God tripped the switch, didn't he? He tripped the switch, and suddenly the Louisiana Purchase came in, America became one nation. And you've really got to go to America to understand how big the place is. Yeah, you know, it takes forever to get from one side to the other. And people say, oh, and in America, so-and-so's happening. And you think, where in America? Where? Yeah. Well, they got floods and they got fires. Right? The area that was burning out there this last week would probably be, you know, more than the whole area of Britain. Mind-blowing. Then they got floods. As Mr. Monroe mentioned, what happened? They had a very wet spring. They couldn't get the planters on. They couldn't get the seed on the land until a bit late. But it was great because the soil was damp and the seed, everything sprouted, and up grow the corn. Now the corn then gets its tassels on. It starts to pollinate. But what's happened right now, just at that critical time, there's no rain, and temperatures which evidently break records that go back as far as the year dot. 100 degrees is nothing. You know, to us civilized people who work with the European system, 40 degrees Celsius plus. Incredible heat. Right at the time when this should be pollinating. So who knows what's going to happen to this corn crop? There's lots and lots of things at the moment where these blessings that were laid on our nations are being taken away at an alarming rate. So let's look at a couple of little interesting things here. King David was crowned round about 1010 BC. I mean, when you go back to David's time, there's no way that you can set an exact date. It's to within a year or two either way. 292 years later, the captivity of Israel was complete. 718, right? Henry VIII was crowned in 1509, 291 years before the restoration of the promises to Israel. So allowing for the give and the take, you know, you're looking at about 290 years in both cases. From David, who was the righteous king, to Israel losing the blessings, to this man Henry coming along. And we'll look at what he did just now, because he also had a somewhat interesting life. And it's the same period of time from when he was crowned to the blessings being restored. Now, I wouldn't put too much store on that. However, it is rather an interesting coincidence. So let's look a little bit about Henry VIII. He was born the 28th of June, 1491, and he survived through until 1547. And he was crowned in 1509, again, towards the end of January. Now, in his early years, he was born at Greenwich Palace. He was the third son of Henry VI and Elizabeth of York. He was given a first-rate education from leading tutors, becoming fluent in Latin, French, and Spanish. Very similar now to King David. He wasn't expected to be king. You know, when Samuel went to Jesse, and Jesse had all these sons, you see, and he brings them in, and they're all obviously big strapping lads. No, he's not the one. No, he's not the one. He's not the one. And they've all gone. And he says, have you got any more? He says, oh, it's just the guy at the field. They're looking after the sheep, you know. That was the one. That was the one. Wasn't it? You know, you wouldn't expect David to have been chosen as a king. But God saw something in that lad. Henry wasn't expected to be king, because Prince Arthur would have been the one to take over the throne. But of course, Prince Arthur didn't make it. In his early reign, now here's again interesting parallels with King David. Henry VIII was a musician. He was an author. He was a poet. He excelled at sports, into jousting and so on. In fact, that, frankly, was more or less the cause of his death. He had a very bad jousting accident that never really healed up and caused him to sit around and gorge himself to where he became huge and obese. And eventually, of course, he departed like most people tend to at the end. But the other thing was, he was also known for his strong defense of conventional Christian piety. He was a religious man. Now, the interesting thing about Henry is he's one of the main founders of the Royal Navy. Now, remember, this is 290-odd years before we get to the 1800s, in which the Royal Navy plays a pivotal role. He marked the birth of the British naval power and was a key factor in England's later victory over the Spanish Armada. He expanded the Royal Navy from 5 to 53 ships, which is wonderful, because today what the government has done is they've taken it from 53 ships back to 5. So you see, we're going backwards. One innovation of his was actually the use of cannon on board a ship. Up until that time, if you were having a ding-dong battle with somebody, what you did, that bit of the back of the ship that stuck up, you stuck all your archers up there, you see, and then you'd just sling arrows at each other. And then the two ships would come together and they'd tie them up, and then you'd all have a mad scramble and see who could kill the most of the other guy and walk off with both ships. That's how naval battles were fought. But Henry thought, no, we just put the big guns on there, we go pretty close to them, and we blow them to bits, which was very successful. But, you know, he also did reform religion. And he reformed religion in a way that had to happen, had to be bedrock foundation before the blessings could be given to this nation. He changed this nation on a course from away from the Catholic Church and to becoming Protestant. He made radical changes in traditional religious practices, and it's so much Psalms, you can find it in the Bible about certain of the kings that were, you know, righteous, and it says they went out and they flattened all the pagan altars and they took out the groves and they did this, but they didn't do that and they didn't do the next thing. And this is exactly the same thing we have here. Henry made radical changes in traditional religious practices. He ordered the clergy to preach against superstitious images, relics, miracles, and pilgrimages, and remove most candles. Because churches in those days, the Catholic Church are festooned with candles. I suppose they own all the candle factories and then they put the money through the Vatican Bank. Latin rituals gave way to English shrines to saints. Shrines to saints were destroyed, including the popular one at St. Thomas in Canterbury, and relics were ridiculed as worthless old bones. Amen. So he got rid of a lot of rubbish, didn't he? These superstitions, including the dissolution of the Lesser Monasteries Act of 1536. In 1540, he went a bit further. He sanctioned the destruction of all the shrines to the saints. Now, you've got to remember, this was a Catholic country. The Catholic Church had it literally by the throat. The whole country was based on the church. The church owned most of the land. The people worked for the church, for the most part. And they were scared witless by these priests. And that's why they built these huge churches. If you can imagine people who lived in single-story buildings, especially in the farm communities, be small little teeny-weeny houses. And when they go to the big centre, where there's a cathedral, you walk into one of these cathedrals, and what does it feel like? You know, you feel this big. You walk into Westminster, you have this feeling of being very, very small. It's a huge building, built with extreme skill, considering most of these buildings were built pushing 1,000 years ago. Amazing. It really makes you feel, you know, the church had this country by the throat. But obviously, God must have intervened here someplace with people's attitudes and the way Henry handled it, as we'll see in a minute. But he managed to start to turn it. He didn't complete it, but he got it a good part of the way. 1542, England's remaining monasteries were all dissolved and their property transferred to the crown. Clever man. He confiscated the whole wealth of the Roman Catholic Church and put it into his own coffers. With that money, he built castles all around Britain. They're still standing, most of them today. He built up the Royal Navy. In other words, he protected this country from invasion, and he gave them something to go out and fight with, the Royal Navy. On the 17th of December 1538, 4 years into his pontificate, Paul III excommunicated Henry VIII. I think Henry was probably rather chuffed. Henry oversaw the legal union of Wales and England. You see, that was the start of the United Kingdom. This was the foundation. This is why this particular period of in history is foundational. Is a tremendous change. Within Henry's reign, the population of this country doubled. Why? Because there was full employment. They were all building ships. They were all building castles. The land had been given to landed gentry. Henry's mates had all been given big parcels of land. They still own most of them today. A lot of the people were given land as well. Those who had been loyal and so forth. Everything changed. The whole nation. We can't imagine today the changes that must have taken place in that 40 odd years that he was king. Quite incredible. Henry was used to break Britain away from Rome. The English Reformation turned England into a mostly Protestant nation. Now, how did he do it? Well, now he used the entertainment industry, and isn't that a surprise? When you want to change people's attitude, you get it into the movies, you get it onto the soap boxes, you get it into the TV. I remember back in the 60s, when this whole thing with the homosexual problem was coming up, what happened was we had a number of comedians who would come on and make fun of it. And it became a joke. And it became accepted. And that's how it got into the situation that we have today. So Henry used the same thing. At the popular level, this is from Wikipedia on the old Google if you want to check it. At the popular level, theatre and minstrel troupes funded by the crown travelled around the land to promote the new religious practices and ridicule the old. In the plays they presented, the Pope and the Catholic priests and monks were mocked as foreign devils, while the glorious king was hailed as a brave and heroic defender of the true faith. A term that is still used today by the king and the queen, of course, as being the defender of the faith. Because they saw the faith, the true faith, as being different to what the Catholic Church was preaching. But of course, without the Spirit of God, they can't get it right. But he did go a long way. He got rid of a whole load of the nastier bit, shall we say, of Catholicism. But I've been to as a child, my father once sent me, he felt I should go to church. He never went to church. I was about 10 or 11, and my sister would have been about 5. And we had to go to a morning service at the local Church of England, which was actually High Church of England. Now, High Church of England, for those of you who don't know, basically, is just the Catholic Church without the Pope. They got all the bells and the smells and all the rest of it. And we went twice, I believe. And the second time I vomited all over the floor because of the smell. I was right on the aisle and got this smell of this incense. The little guys walking around wafting smoke over everybody. That was the end of my religious experience. until I came to Ambassador College. A bit of a change, eh? But you know, this was the kind of religion that they had. And it was all done to keep the people under subjection. So that's how he did it. He got the old media involved. And you know, it's something in the English character, but the big thing he did was point out to them that all the major decisions about your country, I don't make them. It's made in Rome. It's made by this Italian guy. Like, you can imagine what they called them. You see? And that's what got this resentment building. Now, of course, there were a lot of Catholics who stayed faithful. After Henry died, he had a son, Edward IV. He was the son of Henry VIII and Jane Seymour. So this is the following Queen Mary's sort of half-brother. He only reigned about 5 or 6 years, and then he died. Lady Jane Grey then was proclaimed as queen on the 10th of July 1553, and she survived until the 19th of July, when the Privy Council, where there was still a lot of Catholic influence, decided to change sides and proclaim Mary as queen. And that was in 1553. Lady Jane Grey soon had her head removed, which is what they did back then. Not like today, where we get a dictator and we kind of lock them up, where they become idols and they become worshipped by their followers and they become wonderful and marvellous. And in some cases, they become prime minister of the nation, which is slightly mad. In those days, just remove the top part of the body off and then the end of the problem. Well, it was for Lady Jane Grey. Queen Mary was a Catholic, and of course she then tried her best to restore Roman Catholicism. After a short-lived Protestant reign of her half-brother, during her five-year reign, she had over 280 religious dissenters burnt at the stake in the Marian persecutions. That's why she was called Bloody Mary, right? Her re-establishment of Roman Catholicism was reversed after her death in 1558 by her younger half-sister and successor, interesting enough, called Elizabeth. Now called, of course, Elizabeth I. Now, Elizabeth, the daughter of Henry VIII. She was born a princess, but her mother, Anne Boleyn, got caught the wrong side of the sheets with somebody else, and she also got foreshortened down to the shoulders. As I say, they were quite... They got rid of people back then. They didn't mess around. Elizabeth was only 2.5 when her mother was executed. One of the first moves as queen was the establishment of an English Protestant church, of which she became the supreme governor. This Elizabethan religious settlement later evolved into today's Church of England. And I just wonder what she would say if she could be brought back today and look at what's going on down there at the moment. I've been following the machinations because just to see how they're going to jump, because they've got the women priests, they've got the homosexual problems and all the rest of it. And there is one thing that strikes me, and I have pages and pages and pages of articles and so on. Not once, not even once, they go in here. Not once do they go into the book. Not once. The power of the Roman Catholic Church was totally destroyed. Catholics became hunted. You get priest holes in the houses where Catholics would live very low key, and they'd protect priests and just to try and keep their religion going. And indeed, it's still British law that we cannot have a Catholic monarch in this country. And of course, that's a problem with Prince Charles because his wife is a Catholic. It would have been an even bigger problem with Lady Diane because she wanted to marry a Muslim. You see the mess. You know, there's nothing different today. If you look at the way some of the things that have happened with our royal family today and go back into the time of David and beyond, nothing much changes. The situations are different, but the machinations and the politicking and all the other things that went on, they're not very different. Because people are people. People are just people. 1800. Israel went into captivity 721 to 718. The blessings were then withheld for 2520 years. The blessings were restored 1800 to 1803. Now you can obviously go back into US and GB and prophecy, and that all that information is there. What we've got to realize is that this foundation that was laid or started being laid 291 years previous to this set the scene. It got rid of the Catholic Church. That is the major thing. Because you look at Catholic countries, they tend to be poor countries. They also tend to be very dishonest countries. Italy, for example. The word tax there doesn't seem to apply to most people. They don't believe in even... It's not a question of tax avoidance. They just don't believe in tax. That's why the country's in a mess. Spain, of course, is another one. Mr. Armstrong, writing in The Plain Truth, in actual fact it was the US and GB in Prophecy when it was actually put into the serialized in The Plain Truth. He says, the most amazing fact of all history is the sudden skyrocketing from virtual obscurity of two nations to the fabulous wealth and economic power ever possessed by any people. Britain became Great Britain, a gigantic, stupendously wealthy commonwealth of nations, the United States, the greatest nation in history. I can remember being taught at school in the early 50s, and they'd put the globe on the table and they'd spin it, and all you saw was red. All the nations that were part of the Commonwealth were in red. And over the years, the red's like disappeared. And it said, you know, that these nations, when going back to the original thing with Abraham, God said all the nations, they'd bless other nations. And you know, we did. A lot of people today, it's very fashionable today to knock what was done back then. Now, let's be blunt. Some of it wasn't done the best. Particularly like in Africa, where they simply got a map of Africa and a ruler. And they looked at, we'll carve it up like this. So they'd mark in a few key rivers. But if you look at a map of Africa, straight line, straight line, straight line, straight line. Cutting through tribes. Cutting through whole nations, splitting them up. It caused a lot of chaos. However, having said that, Britain took to these nations infrastructure. They took law. They took government. They showed them how to utilize their wealth. You've only got to look at some of our older cities and go to Liverpool. Look at some of the buildings in Liverpool. They're fantastic. We couldn't even dream about building buildings today like that. Mr. Monroe's smiling, Junior. You can't even get the men to do the carving probably today that they did back then. Fabulous. You go inside, marble everywhere. Look at some of the old town halls. You go into some of the old schools, particularly where Carnegie was going in there and you know, just dropping millions here and millions there. People today still get Carnegie scholarships. People today still get Rhodes, Cecil John Rhodes. He was another one. Visionary, went down to South Africa. British. What does he want to do? He wants to build a railway line from Cape Town to Cairo. Quite an ambitious project, isn't it? He got quite a long way, too. Had two countries named after him, Northern and Southern Rhodesia, as it was then. And the whole place, it brought wealth. The people that were living there didn't realize what they were sitting on. Look at Kimberley. We went to Kimberley and we knew we were going to be seeing another big hole in the ground. We weren't quite expecting to see a hole that big. You can't believe that men dug this stupid hole. But evidently it's an ancient volcanic pipe. Where this, I forget the name of the rock, the blue rock or something, and that's where the diamonds are. That's where, you know, so many diamonds. They were just coming out in a bucket load. The wealth. You know, in some parts of Southwest Africa, as it was, it was sealed off. You couldn't go in there because there were diamonds lying on the ground. The gold reef around the Johannesburg area, the gold that comes out of there is incredible. All right, it's a long way down, but the gold there, it just seems endless. They just keep on churning it out. Tremendous wealth. Agriculturally, the land is awesome. We used to drive down to Durban from Johannesburg, and at certain parts of the year, you would drive for 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour even, and all you were driving through was sunflowers. Sunflowers. And you could see sunflowers right to the horizon. Or it was corn, right to the horizon. No fences. The wealth in every way down there, it's the whole of Africa. There's so much. I mean, in Rhodesia, there was a story told of a prospector who bought some land, and there was a house on the land, and they went and as they do, they got themselves a couple of tinnies and they got the barbecue going, and they drank into the night and they got rather merry, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, they called for the African servants, and said, we want to go prospecting. Bring the tools. So of course the poor old guy had to go and bring on the box of tools and everything. And they went up to this rocky outcrop and started chipping away at the rocks and drinking their cans of beer or bottles of beer or whatever. until suddenly somebody just struck a rock and the whole facade dropped down there, and the African man that was standing there just literally nearly fainted. They had to grab him because he was the one holding the light, and what he was looking at was a solid sheet of emerald, the highest quality gem emeralds you can get anywhere in the world. Just there, discovered in a drunken picnic at 2 o'clock in the morning. Rhodesia then had gold. They have, well, we lived in a little place called Redcliffe, and you had the village, you had two hills, and behind the two hills the steelworks, and the steelworks was there for the simple reason that the two hills were solid iron ore, and when we had rain, life stopped. You could not cross over the hill because it was like a spark plug. The lightning used to just shoot across the two hills. You could see iron literally molten out of the rock where it struck. The coal came from a few miles up the road. The river was next to the steelworks. They just put a dam there so they had a huge supply of water. Everything was just there. Everything. All the bits and pieces you need for steel making was all found within a few miles. Amazing. It's an amazing place. Absolutely amazing. You go there today and the place is unfortunately a shambles because they took away the organisation that made the country great. Such a great shame. But, you know, we did. We went in there. Britain made, went in, put road, put railway lines in there. They built schools, they built hospitals, they built towns. And it was all over Africa, all over India. Look what they did in India. In India, it was fabulously wealthy. And even today, if you look at some of the things in India, most of the railway lines and stuff is still stuff that were put there by the British. Quite incredible. The legacy of this country, when it's looked at properly, people will stand in awe. But they'll also stand in awe when they look at the mess this country's in right now. Quite amazing. By 1803, the Royal Navy had reached a peak of efficiency, dominating the navies of all of Britain's adversaries. In those days, if it was send a gunboat, it was how many do you want to send? Yes? Today, if we wanted to send a gunboat, we'd have to say, hang on a minute, the only one we've got available is actually down in the Falklands. And we can't use that one because, perhaps we could borrow one from France. Yeah, right. This country's gone. Those men that died the other day in that air crash up on the 4th, 5th, they're flying aircraft that were nearly 50 years old. They should be in a museum. That's how great our might is. It's gone. This nation's finished. Absolutely finished. And now they're cutting the army down. I'm talking about in worldly terms. We cannot fight another war. We don't have the manpower now. Quite incredible. From an empire that literally ruled the world, and in some cases were welcomed into countries with open arms. In other countries, the presence was so small in relation to the size of the country and the wealth that was in that country. It was incredible. Absolutely incredible. Now, the only thing we're very good at is printing money. Because of computers, they don't even print it on paper anymore. They just click in 50, and then how many zeros is it? Yes. Co-worker letter, June the 15th, 1984. Mr. Armstrong writes, in Leviticus 26, these national and material promises were made to ancient Israel in their time if they would keep God's Sabbath and his commandments. But if the ancient Israelites disobeyed, they would be withheld for 2,520 years. They disobeyed. Why? It was mentioned in the sermonette in 1 Corinthians 10. This book is written for us. And when I mean us now. We are the culmination of all this. This was written to show us there were a few men that we're discussing now. There were a few men who got it. But they only got it because God's Spirit was either in them or working greatly with them. Whatever. But without God's Spirit there, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And that's the big lesson. All those people died in the Old Testament, and since then, millions upon millions upon millions of people, many of them hanging on to religious beliefs that they thought were correct and weren't. Some few were, Some few were genuine martyrs, undoubtedly. God will have witnesses from every age. Mr. Armstrong says that after several generations of pleading with them by his prophets, God finally drove out the house of Israel, headed by Ephraim and Manasseh, into Assyrian slavery, which is Germany today, 721 to 718. The 2520 years of withholding the national promises of wealth and power ended around about 1800 to 1803. At that time, the descendants of Ephraim had become the British Empire, and Manasseh's descendants had become the American states. Until 1800, these nations had been small and unimportant in the world. But suddenly, in AD 1800, London became the financial capital of the world. The United States had been 13 original colonies with a few territories added. In 1803, the Louisiana Purchase was acquired from France, and the United States almost suddenly sprouted into, by 1918, the greatest, wealthiest, and most powerful nation on earth. The Louisiana Purchase was from France. And that was Napoleon, who wanted money to fight the British. It's all down to the bankers, isn't it? What did Britain then do? Suddenly, she's come into all these blessings. The first thing Britain set out to do was destroy the Holy Roman Empire. That's what they did. That was still going on in Europe. The Battle of Trafalgar, 21st of October 1805, was a naval engagement fought by the British Royal Navy against the combined fleets, French Navy and Spanish Navy, during the War of the Third Coalition. The battle was the most decisive British naval victory of the war. 27 British ships of the line, led by Lord Nelson aboard HMS Victory, defeated 33 French and Spanish ships of the line under French Admiral Pierre-Charles Villeneuve, off the southwest coast of Spain, just west of Cape Trafalgar. The Franco-Spanish fleet lost 22 ships without a single British vessel being lost. I might add that the British vessels were about a third of the size of the Spanish and French vessels. But there were two problems. Their guns were too high off the water, and the wood was not the same. British oak is all gnarled and twisted and knotty. You fire a cannonball at it, unless it's a real big one, it'll bounce off. Spanish oak, French oak, is straight grain. You fire a cannonball at it and it splits and goes right through. And that's what happened. And the British guns were down on the water. So when they fired into these big ships, they literally shredded them. And they did it at speed. Because Nelson was an absolute master of maneuvering these ships. And you know, bearing in mind, it wasn't a question of, you know, full astern both or full forward both and having a couple of half a million horsepower diesels powered by an atomic generator or whatever, storming this thing ahead. It was all done with guys running up and down with ropes and sails and praying like mad that they wouldn't get their boat in the wrong position with the one in front of them. They'd pinch all the wind and they'd be wallowing around and all the rest of it. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. I think I said recently it took almost 2 weeks for the news to get from there back to London that they'd won the battle. And today you'd be on your mobile phone showing the guy video pictures. 1814, Napoleon was defeated at Leipzig and forced to abdicate. He was sent into exile on the Isle of Elba, just off the coast of Italy. Thus ended the Holy Roman Empire. Now, I just want to point this out, because in some of our literature, it mentions that the Battle of Waterloo, ended the Holy Roman Empire. That is not quite correct. It was 1814. That's when Napoleon was defeated. That's when the Holy Roman Empire was totally vanquished. However, Napoleon was put onto the island of Elba, which is just off the western coast of Italy. But he escaped, returned to power, and the following year met up with the British at... And a combined army, actually, at Waterloo, where, of course, he was thrashed. And if you want to go into the study on the subject, there's a sermon, December the 11th, 1982, The Mark of the Beast, by Mr. Armstrong. He goes into a lot of this material. And the rest, as they say, is history. And look what happened. Look at the tremendous wealth that we got. But then it started to go pear-shaped. And yet it wasn't just wealth. It was people. I was talking to Mr. Bowles the other day. You know, you look at people like Brunel. The man hardly went to school. He had no formal degrees or anything. And look what he did. We drive over his bridges to this day. We ride along his railway lines to this day. Amazing man. His principal of the ship, he built the Great Eastern that laid the first telecommunication cables across to America. An amazing man. No training at all. It was obviously these people were gifted. I'm sure they were. Because we needed this kind of technology to get the empire. Get the empire going. And keep them in touch. And even at the war, Sheila's father was wounded and sent home from Burma. He couldn't have been wounded too badly, because that's when she was conceived. But he had to go back to Burma. I mean, courtesy of how the army works, he had to go all the way back to Burma to be demobbed and then sent back. And when he came back, she was already born. That's how slow things were. Today you could go to Burma and come back in a couple of days if necessary. Things have really, really changed, haven't they? But unfortunately not for the better. So let's look at the fourth area, the foundation of the church. So we've seen that God called Abraham and founded Israel, the foundation of Israel. David became the foundation of the throne, and the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the foundation of the church. And that includes us today. And you know, I still think that if you look at John 6:44, it's quite clear there that God has handpicked, God the Father now, not Christ, God the Father has handpicked every one of us who've been baptized. That is mind-blowing, if you think about it. That responsibility wasn't even given to Christ, certainly wasn't given to angels. God the Father reserved that for himself. We've got to keep that in our mind. And the other thing, I've made a note here, of course, which has already been discussed, is 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen to them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. How close are we to the end of the world? The end of this age? Well, if you read what a lot of analysts are saying, it would seem that September, October this year, they're expecting a financial collapse. If you read some of the other political wallies, they're coming up with the idea that Mr. Obama is going to attack Iran round about October, just before the American election, just to show how big and strong and tough he is, and also to stimulate the American economy, because when you send over lots of cruise missiles, somebody's got to build some more cruise missiles, and somebody's got to make all the electronics, probably the Chinese. Somebody's going to make all the steel and so forth and so on. It gives the economy a boost. That's the wonderful thing about capitalism. You've got to have a good war every 10 years or it fails. Now, unfortunately, the other problem with capitalism is you've got the bankers that really run it, and they are rogues and thieves. That's what Christ calls them. Thieves and robbers. And they are thieves and robbers. This 50 million billion that's just been printed here by the Bank of England is diminishing the value of our currency. So those who've got savings, the value of our savings is going down. It's been stolen by the government. And it's been stolen because they've got to keep the system going. And what are they keeping the system going on? The people who are working today and paying tax are paying my pension. The money I paid into my pension is long gone. It shouldn't have been. It should have been invested so that I could get the money off the money that I'd earned and invest it for my pension. But no, Mr. Monroe's paying for that. Thank you. Just keep going. Try and get some more hours, will you? You're a bit short. Yeah. Isn't that a crazy system? What have we got today? We've got a glut of baby boomers. We are born after the war. Peace in our time. Oh, yeah. And millions of babies were born very quickly. And all those babies now are in their 60s. And they're all collecting pensions. And who's paying for them? In this country, we've murdered 200,000 babies every year before they're born. They can't earn any money. They can't pay any tax. In America, since 1970, they've wiped out enough people to populate the whole of this country. 58 million. Those 58 million people in America are not working. They're not earning. They're not paying tax. They're not contributing to the wealth of the nation. They were dead before they drew air. Instead, our nations are being overrun by people from other nations. The population of America has suddenly gone to 300 million odd. And where are they all coming from? You know, you go into London these days, and you know, you see a white face, you're going to shake hands with the guy. Hello, I'm British. It's amazing. Parts of London look like the Middle East. And all these people are coming in. And what are they doing? They're eating up the wealth of our nation, just as God said they would. Because this nation's gone off track. Totally off track. And when we've now reached the stage where this nation, we're making laws that are diametrically opposite to the law of God. Check history. I used to hate it at school. But you know what? It's very interesting now. Just remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Key scripture. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners. The Gentiles, once they're in the church, they are spiritual Israel. But fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple of God, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what we are. That's who we are, and that's what we are. So, here's the burning question. Why does Christ say to people who it looks very much like should have been getting it right, I never knew you? Why? Matthew 7, verse 20. I'll start to put all this together now. And the answer is so simple, a little child can understand it. Matthew 7, verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. This is the section where that scripture appears. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There's the key phrase, yes? He that does the will of my Father that is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works, and then I will profess them, I never knew you. That isn't quite what it should be translated like if you look into the Greek. It says, I never got to know you. Why? Because you're not my friend. Why? Because you're not obeying me. Look at what Jesus goes on to discuss immediately after that statement. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you see, it's an active word there, does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which builds his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came. And we're seeing that right at the moment in this country. And the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. It was built on a solid foundation. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the sea descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. Why? Because they weren't expecting it to fall. That's why. It looked good, it looked right, but it had a flaw. It wasn't built on a solid foundation. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Why? Because he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. What does that tell you? It tells you what the scribes were like. Huh? Have you heard them? Have you ever been to a church in this country? I don't even call them a vicar, because they're in the wrong word as well. The priest, or whoever you want to call him, gets up there. Dearly beloved brethren. And then he goes off. And he reads probably one or two scriptures that don't mean anything to anybody. And that's the sermon. And they all sing hymns, ring bells, smoke candles and all the rest of it, and off they go. Religious. I don't know if any of you have ever seen, I've seen a flood take out a house. House was actually, literally wasn't built on solid foundations at all, because the ground there was wretched. And they just literally dug a trench, put some hardcore in and built a house. And the flood came. And where the house had been, and when the water disappeared, there was an 8-foot hole. And the house wasn't anywhere to be found, because it wasn't on anything solid. It wasn't on solid. But you look at these lighthouses. You know, when they built, again, going back to the 1800s, when we were going into 1700s, going into all this kind of thing. What do they do with a lighthouse? They get a lump of rock, and then they build onto that rock. And you look at what these lighthouses take, the pounding that they take. And they last, they stand. They stand the ferocity of the sea, because they're built on a rock. The problem with these men, who were so gobsmacked, right, was they'd gone off the foundation. Christ said, I never got to know you. He got to know Abraham, didn't he? He started off with Abraham saying, right, you're going to follow me, here's what you're going to do. Pack up and get out of here. Yes, off you went. And God obviously told him other things, which he then did. And he formed the habit of obeying God. So God says, no, I know. I know he'll now instruct his children. And then he really put the screws on him. Take the life of your only son. And as the knife came down, it was stopped. And he says, now I know. How did he know? He knew because of what Abraham did. He, to use the biblical term, his works. What he did, how he lived, how he thought, how he acted. God knew him. God knew him. And the same with King David. When Samuel went there, oh, this son, oh, he's no good. Oh, probably great big strapping lads. And in comes this youngster who was only a teenager. He'd already killed a lion and a bear. See, God saw something in the character of that young lad. He wasn't scared. Okay, Goliath, no problem. Just between his eyes is that tin can I used to practice on. End of story. He knew God was with him. Because if you read back there when Samuel anointed David, and it says, from that time on, the Holy Spirit was with him mightily. He had that total confidence in God. And at the end of his life, for all the mistakes he made, horrendous mistakes, at the end of his life, God still said, that man thinks like I think. I can trust him to be God over the whole of Israel in the millennium. And undoubtedly, as the kingdom goes on, David will have a hugely exalted position in God's family, because God knew him. Why do you think the church has been scattered and shattered the way it is? Where's the nearest person living to you? In some cases you might be lucky, very lucky, yeah, an hour away maybe. With us it's 2 hours in both directions. We've got one person in London, one person in Southampton. Those are the two nearest ones. After that, we're going to drive 300 miles. If you're living in Texas, you could be 1,000 miles from the nearest person. We've got one person in Holland. We've got one person in Denmark. And one person down in Chile. Why? Don't you see what God's doing with us? When you're up in Denmark, on your own, when you're down in Chile, when you're in the middle of the Texas bush, when you're wherever, you can do what you like, can't you? Who's going to see? Who's going to see if you break God's law? Who is going to see if you work on the Sabbath? Nobody. Nobody's going to phone Mr. Bowles and say, how are you, this guy you're doing? I mean, you don't even know who he is. God knows. And that's why we're shattered. That's one of the main reasons, I feel, is that we're shattered so that God can get to know us. Yes, I've left them out in the middle of nowhere, but they're still obeying me. They're still keeping the Sabbath. They're still bringing up their children in the way that they should be and teaching them properly. They're still keeping my holidays. They're still tithing. They're still studying. And they're still in contact with me. That's what God the Father wants. That's what these people didn't have. Somewhere along the line there was a problem. And I rather fancy that the contact was not there. That a lot of the stuff was being done on their own strength. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, just make a note of it. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one way of doing it. First Corinthians 3. It's talking here about in verse 10. According to the grace of God, this is Paul, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds upon thereon. Paul laid the foundation for a lot of the New Testament church, didn't he? But he says, let every man take heed how he builds. How are you going to build on the foundation? Bearing in mind, nobody can see what you're doing. Nobody can see. Only God. He's watching us. What are we doing? Are we getting it right? And right at the bottom of that section, verse 16, he says, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's the key. If we're not living according to the way that we've been taught, we can be defiling that temple. God is not going to give us the kind of power that he's talking about unless he can trust us. Because once we're set, once we're changed into spirit, that character is set. But it's got to be set and it's got to be right before we actually start. 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, verse 16, sorry. 2 Timothy 2 verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more godliness. I'm actually amazed. I've had several comments over the last few years where people start off by saying, yeah, I enjoyed your sermon, but... Now, Mr. Bowles doesn't get any complaints like that, of course, but... If you can see the look on his face, it just, you don't need to write anything, it's all there. I remember a minister many, many years ago giving a sermon, which I've never forgotten. And he got up there and he says, today we're going to talk about the yes but Church of God. That is the Laodicean attitude. Mr. Armstrong says thus and such, and they say, well, yes but. And off they go on their own way. We need to be like Abraham, right? God said he would command his children and his household after him, and that he would keep the way of the Lord. And he was called a friend of God. We need to become like King David, where God says, I know David, he thinks like me. Mistakes? Are you worried about mistakes you've made? Read David's life. He made a lot of mistakes, more mistakes than we'll ever make, probably. But the attitude was there. The right attitude was there. The repentance was there. And what happened when he went wrong? He went straight to God's prophet and says, what do I do? And even at the time, the one time where the prophet turned around and says, look, God says, there are three punishments you can have. This, this, and this. What do you choose? And he says, I'm not going to choose anything. Let God choose. That was the attitude. We've got to be fixed firmly on that foundation, immovable, because we're going to be there forever. If we earnestly contend, struggle is the real word there, for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, if we understand the problem we're facing some of the very men who are mentioned in that scripture, who are going to be aghast because they're not acceptable. As Jude said, for there are certain men crept in other ways who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That word denying is not good. The true word there is contradicting. Contradicting. Against speech. That's the word. Check it out. Yes. Told to do a certain thing in a service. Yeah, yes, but I just feel that. I just feel. When somebody says, I just feel, I think, right? Just make a mental note. Very complicated this. He's hugging the wrong tree. He's deciding what's right. He's deciding what's wrong. That's not our job. Our job is, do we obey or not? That's the choice we have. Luke. Yeah, Luke 10 verse 16. We read this a few weeks back. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. That's the New King James Version. The correct word is there is reject. The King James says something else. This applies to all who were sent. All the apostles, of which the last one was Herbert Armstrong. And he said, God teaches, yes, commands, that the scriptures are to be studied with the mind. Otherwise, how could we know God's will for us? So we find this command, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5 verse 17. That was a good news, a personal and the good news. As Mr. Ball said in his update this week, how does to do thy will, O God, translate in real life, even in instances where they are not clear, thou shalt not, to be found in Scripture? And he mentions about smoking, about face painting and all the other things. We were given from the apostle a reason why this was wrong. So the minute somebody says, oh, well, you know, our church allows this, our church allows that, that is not God's will. That is not God's way. And that is going to lead people to losing their crown. And that word, that scripture there about the crown, it says, it means remove. The crown is removed. Why? Because those people are not doing it the right way. They're not doing God's will. They're doing their own will. Paul warns Timothy you just make a note of 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. We learned all we've got from Mr. Armstrong. And he was taught out of God's word. And he went through a pretty tough learning process as well. So if we then earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, if we understand the problems we're facing, that when anybody out there is contradicting what was laid down by God's apostle, then they're contradicting Jesus Christ. Because that apostle was sent by Jesus Christ. That's where those things came from. If we hold fast that which we have, we're not going to hear the words, I don't know you. We're going to hear the words, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth.